Let's quieten our hearts as we just come to God's Word, and I'm really excited to be here tonight and the potential of this series as we unpack 1 Peter together. So why don't you just spend a few moments in quiet prayer, and you ask the Lord to use this series in your life, because unless He works, even our preaching and our listening is in vain. You ask the Lord to do a fresh work. Heavenly Father, You see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And Lord, You know the purposes which You want to work out in our midst for Your kingdom and for Your cause. And we know, Lord, that You use people, You use circumstances, and You use the power of Your Word coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You would just work out Your purposes here in our midst tonight, even as we begin this series. Speak, we pray. Word of God, speak. Because we need Your living Word to come and take root in our hearts. Otherwise, we wither and die. Come and do this for us, we pray, Lord. Amen. Well, if I asked you to describe yourself with a few words, you may say male, female, outgoing, friendly, Christian, South African, any number of words. But hands up how many of you would describe yourself as a hero. Don't see a single hand. Anyone here who describe themselves as a hero? Well, that's great, because heroes are exactly like you. Heroes are people that don't think they're heroes. And so I'm glad that you worked with me and that none of you put up your hand. Otherwise, I don't know what I would have said to you. Because it reveals something of your humility. So you're very humble tonight. That's a great way to start a sermon, to encourage the people. Most heroes don't think of themselves as heroes, because God does a work in their life. And they're ordinary people. And yet, sometimes it's only afterwards, as history looks back on our lives, that perhaps some of us may be recognized as heroes in that big kind of sense. But I trust that by the end of the sermon series, when asked that question, you will see yourself as God sees you, as a hero in a hostile world. And you could say that Christian heroes are actually just ordinary people like you and I here tonight, who find ourselves in the right place at the wrong time. And so, by using the God-given abilities that He's given you and me, by finding ourselves in the right place at the wrong time, we're able to take that wrong time and hopefully turn it around and make it into something better. But as we think about this whole idea of heroes, I want us to realize again that unfortunately, not everyone in the world sees the world as you see it here tonight, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone has your God-given eyes. Not everyone has your sense of perception. Not everyone senses the same level of danger that you do, and not everyone sees every moment quite the same as you do. Not everyone sees evil as evil and good as good. Many, in fact, are blind. And that's what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. And so as a result, what you have to face is one of the toughest assignments ever. You're called and commissioned to be a hero in a hostile world. And I'm so encouraged that as we look back on these past few weeks, I feel quite, in a sense, daunted to be in the pulpit tonight when we think of Don last week and Floyd the week before. And I just sense the Lord saying the same things to us, and He's brought this series into our life as well. And I think He's lining things up. But in fact, you're seeking to rescue those who don't want to be rescued. Have you ever thought about that? I remember being on Scottborough Beach and looking out, and there was this little boy from an Afrikaans family. I could see the family there, and he'd gone in on his boogie board out at Scottborough, and he couldn't have been older than about 5 years. And I could see he was getting himself into trouble. He wasn't swimming in the allotted area, and the current was beginning to take him out, and the fishermen are on the side there on the rocks, and he was going closer towards the rocks. The next thing, this big, burly, black lifeguard jumps into the water and goes after this kid. It was something to behold. I don't know if this little boy thought he was being abducted. I don't know if there were racial issues in the family, but he thought this guy was out to injure him. And he was screaming and he was saying, "Leave me alone." He was thrashing around. He was trying to punch this guy. And this guy just picked him up by one arm. And there he was kind of wading back. And this boy was just kicking. And I just am left with that image in my mind of somebody who actually didn't want to be rescued. You're seeking to save those who don't believe that they're lost. Every time you have an opportunity to share with somebody and you shine the light, you're shining the light to somebody who says, "Leave me alone. Can't you see it's noonday? We're walking in daylight. What are you doing shining a light for me? I don't need it." You see, it's easy to be a hero where you're liked and where you're applauded. But it's hard to be a hero in a hostile world. But God is calling you to be an ambassador. And your courage will likely be interpreted as an invasion of privacy. And your passion for Christ may in fact be interpreted as judgmentalism. And your very life could be seen as a threat. Turn with me by way of our introduction to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you just to see that chapter. We call it the heroes of the faith. But I don't want us to think of heroes as these great people out there. They were ordinary men and women. But I want you to see something of this coming through in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 36. Hebrews 11:36. Listen to the hostile world that these heroes of the faith faced. From verse 36. "Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated." And then it's interesting what the scripture says. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. "And they wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Friend, don't give up. We've had 2 weeks, and if you want the camp weekend as well, I think rich challenge into our lives on these issues. But we call to stand firm. We call to not compromise. And I believe that God has one final way in which to speak into hardened hearts and into hostile world. A way to soften hearts. It's almost a last-ditch radical attempt. And you know what I believe it is? It's the way of 1 Peter. It's the way of the world, a hostile world, watching you when you suffer. That's why when we come to 1 Peter, we're going to see Peter offering these early believers great encouragement. They were facing huge hostility. And he said, the only way that you can change the world at this point is to let your life speak and let them watch you when you're persecuted and when you suffer. If you turn with me to 1 Peter, you'll see this theme woven throughout. I want to read some selected verses. Turn to Peter's first letter towards the back of the New Testament as we launch into the series. I want you to see how this theme is woven through, this challenge to let our lives live through persecution and through suffering. Look, for example, just in chapter 2, at verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You can look down at verse 15. "It's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Look at verse 17. The challenge to show proper respect to everyone. Verses 21 to 23. The example of Christ, that you should follow in his steps. And then look at verse 23. When they hurled insults at Christ, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You could look at chapter 3 and verse 1. The challenge to Christian wives to live in such a way, in a context where their husbands don't know the Lord, that through their lives they may win their husbands over. You can look down at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil. Chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, the same thing. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You can look at the last part of verse 15. Answer people with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience. Why? So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And so on and on. And I challenge you to read the book of Peter and see how many times he challenges them to let their light shine. But just what kind of hostility were these early believers facing? Let's turn to our passage for this evening as we come to look at the background of 1 Peter. And we've entitled our message for tonight, Heroes Are Scattered to Influence. Heroes are scattered to influence. That's our first message. And so by way of introduction, we want to just read the first two verses of 1 Peter. And this will form the basis and foundation of this whole series. Let's read it together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Well, let's look first of all at who are the recipients of this letter. What does the scripture tell us there in verse 1? Who are these recipients? They're strangers in the world. They're also God's elect, and we're coming to that in a moment. But they scattered throughout those places. Why were they scattered? They were scattered throughout the known Roman world. Those were really the Roman provinces, and the people had scattered. So Peter is writing to a group of people that have been scattered, and they've been scattered because of persecution. First Peter was written in the early 60s AD, so 60 years or so after Christ was born, and it was during the reign of Emperor Nero. Now, most of you, the only thing you know about Nero is a computer program that burns software onto CDs and DVDs. That's his claim to fame today, Nero Burning Rom, or whatever it's called. But Nero ranks as one of the cruelest, vainest, most self-absorbed of all of the Caesars. If you know anything about history, you know there were 12 of them. Their name officially ended with Caesar, and they were one of the emperors, and he was one of the cruelest. He was absolutely obsessed by fear of what people thought of him. He was consumed with popularity, and anybody that didn't like him, he just had them taken out. He started something called, very similar to pop idols, except it mainly featured him, and he won all the prizes. And so he would get everybody together in the theater. He'd have this wonderful display of singing talent, and then he would come on and he would sing. And he'd have the theater doors locked, and you weren't allowed to leave, and trust me, he sang for a long time. This is what a historian at the time said, Suetonius. While Nero was singing, no one was allowed to leave the theater, even for the most urgent reasons. And so it's said that some women gave birth to their children there. While many who were worn out with listening and applauding secretly leaped from the wall, and since the gates at the entrance were closed, some even pretended to be dead and were carried out as if for burial. Thankfully, I'm not going to preach for that long, nor as long as Don last week. Hopefully, the doors are open. Please don't jump from any balconies here tonight. Nero lived a lifestyle of wanton extravagance and opulence. He murdered, he tortured, he poisoned anyone that got in his way. I was reading about this collapsible boat that he created just to be able to kill his mother. And when it collapsed and she swam away, he had to come up with another concoction. Roof tiles fell from her bedroom. This guy had the money and the means to take out whoever he wanted. He eventually killed his own mother, some of his wives, his own aunt, and the list goes on. Nero had a 37-meter bronze statue erected as a display of his glory and his grandeur and his opulence. Nothing short of someone craving worship. And he developed a hatred for Christians. Many of you know about the fire of Rome. That fire blazed for probably just short on a week. Legend has it that he played the fiddle. That's probably not a true legend. But what happened is that there's probably strong evidence that Nero himself started that fire in Rome that burned through a certain section of Rome so that he could increase the size of his palace. Many were killed and tortured and murdered just to make his dreams come true. And then when popular opinion started to turn against him and people started to say, hey, we think Nero himself started that fire, he decided he needed a scapegoat, and the Christians became the scapegoats. And I think you're beginning to see something of the context of where 1 Peter comes in. And so he got hold of the Christians. He put some of them on trial. They were tortured until they confessed to the fire and all sorts of other atrocities. He had them sewn up in skins of wild animals. And then when they were sewn up, they were just thrown to wild dogs. They were covered in tar and covered in wax. And he set them alight as human torches to light his driveway so that he could have parties in the evening. And there the Christians burned. Friends, these are our brothers. These are our sisters that were martyred simply because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Tacitus, the historian at the time, says Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, he's referring to the resurrection, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of setting fire to the city, but of hatred against mankind. So the Christians were on trial. They were said that they hated mankind. Why? Because they didn't like the national sport and the national religion and the national politics. Those are probably the three of the most contentious issues. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt. Even for criminals who deserved extreme punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. Did you get that, what the historian's saying? The common people started to feel actually compassionate towards the Christians. He says, for it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, Nero, that they were being destroyed. And then sadder too are the accounts that the apostle Peter himself, who wrote this, probably within just a few years himself, was put to death by Nero. And as we think back on the life of Peter, tradition has it that Peter, being taken to a cross to be crucified, said that it would be unworthy for him to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, and he asked to be crucified upside down. And within a year of Peter's death, tradition has it that the apostle Paul, too, was brought before Nero and had his head chopped off. This is the context in which we find 1 Peter. And I'd encourage you, sometimes we don't understand the times or the context of Scripture. Go now, go home and read 1 Peter, and you'll realize something of the scattering of the people, something of what Peter, who was in Rome, was going through. I believe he wrote this from Rome. He says in chapter 5 and verse 13 that he writes this from Babylon. I think Babylon was something of a code word for Rome, right there. Friends, it's easy to serve God where you're liked, where what you offer is needed. But what when you're living for God, when you're insulted and ridiculed and maligned amongst your peers in the world? I think it's easier to go on a cross-cultural missions trip that's somewhere in rural KwaZulu-Natal than it actually is for some of you to wake up tomorrow morning and to go off to work because you've got a boss that knows you're a Christian and has no desire to see Christian values portrayed. See, what happens when believers scatter? That's what our passage tells us. And I don't think they were scattered as sheep scattered. We mustn't have that image of just sheep running amok. I think we must see them as seeds that are scattered. That story that Don told last week of what happened in China. When the people were scattered in China and they were pulled apart from family and they weren't allowed to meet together, it was then that the church grew and blossomed. I think we must see their scattering as that of seeds going out. And the world was different because they were scattered. God used that in His sovereignty. As we apply this to us as a church, I think so often our church-based evangelism is the wrong focus. We base everything around, let's get people to come to church. When the command is to go, it's the church scattered, it's to be out there, it's to be where people are at, involved in the world. I think we're called to be lifesavers. This is meant to be the life-saving station, where you come every week and we empower you and we encourage you and we fire you up and we train you and where you celebrate together victories, but then you go out. For us to expect those that are drowning in the ocean to come and knock on the door of the life-saving station, can you guys come rescue me? I'm drowning. No, we've got to go. We've got to be scattered. It's a wonderful privilege, and yet it's scary. And I'm so encouraged as I hear some of your stories. You are heroes where I could never be a hero. In some sense, I'm here amongst Christians most of the time. I have the people that I'm praying for and whose lives I'm involved in. But in some sense, you're a hero tomorrow morning in places that I can never go. Rubbing shoulders with all sorts of subcultures of people that would never come into this church. With all sorts of cultures and mixes of people, people that come from throughout Africa, from other parts of the globe, people who are influential in business. You may be at the financial hub up here in Sandton. You're coming across people that have been hurt by the church. You say, church is not for me, I've tried that. And God's calling you to be a scattered hero. Peter stayed where he was, and that was God's will for him. But sometimes God scatters others. I remember that part of Liesl and my call to Johannesburg just over a decade ago was one of the aspects was a book I was reading, and the author said there, you don't need permission to go, you need permission to stay. And I remember how that challenged us. You don't need permission to go. God's already told you to go. In fact, if you're called to stay, then you need to stay. But you don't need permission to go. Evangelism is not something you do, it's something you are. I think back of many, many stories. And we could be here a long time tonight if I just remember the stories that come flooding back of people that have sat with me, ordinary people that are heroes. A lady who goes into a township once a week to clip the toenails of AIDS sufferers in a township. And that's all she does. She just goes and she sits there at their feet and she clips their toenails. And I believe she's being an influence for God. When other people have said, are you crazy? Do you know that township? Things can happen. That's what she does. I can remember a businessman. He works here in the heart of Sandton. He's quite high up and he's well known. And he's known and he's respected in his field. And he's known as a Christian. He has people coming into his office asking him to pray for them. They know where he stands. And when they get into trouble in their marriages or in their homes, they know whose door to come knocking on. And one particular lady, they'd only been working there a short time. He had issues with Christians, took him to task. She went from one group to another until she had fabricated a whole lot of charges against him. And for a year to 18 months, he had to sit and endure all sorts of abuse, all sorts of concocted stories. The company seized his computer, took his hard drives, and they looked through every email he'd ever sent. Imagine if that happened to you. Your privacy is invaded. Everything you've ever done, thought, said, written, surfed, viewed, they looked at all of it. And at the end of that long process, he came out as a man of God, and she was dismissed. And that spoke to me of someone with caliber who stood up, who was a man of God, even in the recesses of places where people weren't looking. I think of the many young Christians who come from non-Christian homes and their stories of being in a home where their parents aren't supportive of the faith. That's being a hero in a hostile world. And I want to challenge you tonight that we want to hear your stories. Part of this series is to hear your stories. I think it was so great to hear from Mark and Carla tonight. Just such a simple story. I don't want the stories to be grand or so dramatic. Just simple stories of, this is what I did this week and I failed. Or this is what I'm thinking of doing. Pray for me. And if we can't do it here in church as the gathered people of God, you're certainly not going to be able to do it out in the world. And so that's the challenge. We're going to have opportunities for testimonies as the series goes on. Speak to me. Speak to Quinn. Speak to Lee. We want to just hear simple stories of what God is doing, because stories of heroes encourage us. Well, who's the author here in 1 Peter? I think it's pretty obvious. But I want you to think a little bit deeply about who he is, who he was. He writes there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the second thing we see here is that heroes are chosen for obedience. Chosen for obedience. I look at Peter and I say, Lord, if you could do that in Peter's life, won't you come and do that in my life? The Holy Spirit that Peter has is the same. The task that you've got daunts me as much as it did Peter. And Lord, my heart is as fickle. And I wonder if when Peter wrote these words, there wasn't a tear in his eyes as he just stopped and he thought, I used to be Simon, the reed. And as he wrote Peter, I wonder if his mind flashed back over his whole life and he just saw the grace of God afresh. And he wrote Peter, the rock. No longer the reed, the rock. Peter, and that's the name that Christ gave me. Peter the apostle, the sent one, the one on mission for God. When I was a nobody, I was just catching fish there. And now I'm an apostle. I wonder if he paused and he thought, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, the denier, the fickle one, ordinary fisherman. If you're weak and you're limited and you're ordinary, you're the best material for God to use. Because I believe Peter gave the glory to God. He couldn't say, huh, look at me. It must be all these abilities I have. No, the glory went to God. Peter the rock, that's the special chosen name that God gave him. How special. And in a name where Nero was calling all sorts of names and all sorts of labels, to Peter it mattered, the name that God had given him. God called him Peter. He called him rock long before he was the rock. And look at the people of God. They called God's elect, God's chosen. What an encouragement in this context to be reminded of your identity in Christ. God, you've chosen me. Lord, you've adopted me. You've scanned across and you've chosen me. You've called me out. You've made me special. Every believer has been chosen by God. You're special to him, so dear to him. You are his beloved. He has set his love upon you. He has hunted you down. When you were going down a road and you weren't even thinking about God, he was pursuing you. He was like that lover pursuing his bride to be. He came looking for you long before you went looking for him. And he loved you first. And he's chosen you simply because he's chosen too. I can't answer that. If you say to me, Justin, why has he chosen me? I cannot answer that. It is a mystery. All I know is because he has purposed and he has chosen to do that for the glory of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see this is another theme that comes through. In chapter 1, we read about Christ being chosen before the foundation of the world. Chapter 2 in verse 4 talks about Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. It just comes through again and again. Friends, often we get caught up here, I think, in this whole theological debate about the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how does it all fit together. And we see church arguing for centuries over this. And I think we miss the important truth of what this must have meant to the people at that time. I believe that salvation is not 50% God, 50% me. I believe it's 100% God and 100% me. And I don't understand how that fits together. It's a mystery. Somehow I sense that I'm 100% free, and yet my freedom somehow is part of God's sovereignty. It's like seeing the sign over the door of salvation saying, whosoever will come in. Whosoever. It doesn't matter. That's the sign. I can choose. I sense I'm free to go in. And yet as I go in that door and I look at the back of the sign, it says, you've been chosen from the dawn of time. And I don't fathom that. That somehow as I enter in that door, it's shown to me that God has chosen me. And I've never met a single Christian who pats himself on the back and says, good old me, I've secured the salvation. No, we just sense in our hearts, glory to God, glory to God. Does that mean I'm passive? Not at all. But what gives me hope in tough times is not that I stick to God. It's that he says nothing can pluck me out of his hand, and he's holding me there. That gives me hope. That gives me perseverance. And look at verse 2. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The Greek word's actually prognosis. So the doctors in our midst will know what that word means. To the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see the Trinity here? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. In these kind of times, you need to know the whole Trinity is behind you. The whole Trinity is working for your salvation. Each has a role. Each has a function. And you and I need the Father. We need his love. We need his embrace. We need to know his approval, his kindness, and his support, and his favor. And they needed the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's sanctifying work. When I look at my heart and I say, Lord, I cannot sanctify this heart apart from your grace, the indwelling power of the Spirit, they needed the Spirit to be empowered and to live for Christ. And then they needed the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace, his cross. They needed to look to his example, see his resolve, see his sprinkling, the cleansing power of his blood, his example of suffering. And for what end is all of this? It's for obedience. For obedience. That's why you've been chosen. And that's what Peter's going to unpack for us. And how can we be conformed to the image of Christ if we don't suffer? If there's never any suffering in our lives, because Christ was a man of sorrows. And if Christ couldn't stay comfortable and reach a lost world, brothers and sisters, you and I cannot stay comfortable and reach a lost world. If he was misunderstood and mistreated, you're going to find members of your family who will mistreat you and misunderstand what you're about. Not everyone will like you. Do you think you'll be able to convince someone? I think as I've grown in my Christian faith, some of that naivety is worn off, thinking that I can convince everyone. And when things come my way, thinking that I can, in a sense, take all those feathers and put them back in the pillow, sometimes we can't. And will words alone be enough? I think Peter's going to show us it's about deeds, it's about actions, it's about living. Thirdly, we see that they are strangers. They're not just God's elect. Thirdly, they're strangers in the world. Strangers in a hostile world. And I draw comfort from this because I say if the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect communicator, the most perfect man that ever lived, came to a world and the world did not recognize him, which we're going to see as Lee takes us through John, then there are going to be times when the world doesn't fully understand or recognize me. The scriptures say he came to that which was his own. Think, the very people he'd created, the entire word, his own people that he'd loved, and they looked at him and said, who are you? Sorry, we don't recognize you. And you may have lived in Joburg your whole life and yet still be a foreigner as far as the world's concerned. Your spouse may lie in the same bed as you every night. And because you know the Lord and they don't know the Lord, in terms of faith, you could be complete strangers. Through suffering and hostility, I believe we're going to see God wants to take the wrench of circumstances and to help you to unloose your grasp, this grasp with which we hold the world so tightly. And he loosens our grip on the world. And he wants to remind you, you were made for more. This present world is not your final destination. You're on a journey. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're a visitor. Imagine if you were sent on a business trip to a foreign country. You were told that anything you purchased in that country, you wouldn't be able to take with you out of that country. That was the law of the land. But you could send money back home. How would you live in that country as you were on business? Maybe you were there for 5 years, 10 years. Obviously, you'd want wheels to get around. You'd want a place to live in. You'd want appliances and things to help you out. But it would be ludicrous if you knew that whatever you buy in that country, you can't take back with you when you go back home. It would be ludicrous to go and buy the most expensive paintings and to put them up around your house. And the most exquisite fittings in that house, because you'd realize, well, I'm not really staying here. It would be better to send that money on ahead. I think you can see where the illustration's going. You'd be called a fool if you lived there as though that was your permanent home. And all of us have to evaluate and see the fingers pointing back at us and saying, what does it mean to be a stranger in this world? We're strangers. And there's this tension, which I really appreciate Peter bringing out. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Peter's not kind of one of these weird cult people who says, listen, people, sell up everything. Let's move in together. No, they're scattered. Go and read some of the chapters. He says to them, this is how you must live in your family. He says, honor the king. Respect those in authority. I would have expected him to say, you guys have been persecuted, right? You're off the hook. It doesn't matter. Live as you want. Just avoid any politics. Stay out of the limelight. Just don't even honor. That's how some cults work. They are anti-government, anti-nation, and so on. And let's just retreat. And my job is just a means to an end. But I hate it. And it's kind of just to get me by in the world. No. Peter says we're in the world. We've got to be involved in the world if we want to change it, even amidst the persecution. And yet at the same time, we're strangers. We're strangers. The Greek definition of this word stranger could be translated to settle down alongside the unsaved. It's to settle down alongside. Well, friends, as we think about the pain and the despair and the arrogance around us and the self-sufficiency and all that's going on, and I just think of things that I've just heard about going on in homes and complexes and lives of people. The opportunities I've had in my own neighborhood, just with neighbors on either side that are hostile because I'm a pastor. I mean, the one guy shook my hand through the electric fence when he was drunk. I mean, think how scary and hostile that is. I didn't want to, like, shake his hand. He said, I'm in these fences, and he was holding on, and he shook me through the fence like that. But God has placed us. He's called us to settle down amongst people that may be hostile. And yet in this society, our hostilities are nothing compared to what Peter's hostilities were. Well, can I challenge you with three things? They'll be up on the screen. Three simple things to think about as you think about the fact that you're elect, that you're a stranger, that you're scattered. It spells out pause. You've got to position yourself to be a hero. Three simple things. I really want to challenge you to do this. We can come to church week by week and we cannot put wheels and feet on these things. Won't you commit to pray this week for open eyes? Just, Lord, just open my eyes afresh, because constantly we just keep, it's kind of like, I think Paul Tripp in one of his books has this analogy of shrink wrap. And he says shrink wrap's the worst invention because it always just shrinks to the size of whatever's inside it. And sin just always is wanting to shrink the world down to me. Just pray that God again would just burn off that shrink wrap and open your eyes. And then secondly, won't you just observe people? Spend some time this week just really thinking and looking and listening and just seeing what happens. Instead of just rushing past people at the queue, the cashier, at the robot, just be aware of them. You don't even have to say anything to them. I'm not asking you to say anything. Just be aware. Just look at them. Just think about where they're at. Read your local newspaper. Go into a shop. Buy a different magazine out of your subculture and see what's going on in that subculture. See what's happening in the lives of young people. See what the idols are in the world. See the way false evangelism works. Watch how the evil one works. Sit in the malls. Just observe people. Just observe this week. There are people in our city this very night who are fearful. There's some even in our midst here that are unemployed, and many outside these walls that are unemployed. People in debt to their idol. Families are in a mess. There are young girls who are cutting themselves. There are mothers who are starving themselves. There's grieving all around. There's the elderly who are forgotten. There's teenagers searching for meaning. There's people coming into the city from all parts of Africa seeking the gold mine here. There's people who are habitually gambling. Just go to any casino. Just observe the cars in the parking lot and see what they look like, and you'll see it's middle to lower income people that are there. Maybe it's just remembering someone's name. I had an ADT security guard add me to his Facebook friend list yesterday. There's just a whole story that I can't share with you now, and I just think, why does he want me to be a friend? There's obviously something that I said or something that impacted him. Why don't you commit to do those three things? And the third one is to share your story with us. So think about it this week. If there's something and it happens, I think we need to be honest and say, this is what I struggled with, or this was a joy, or this was the beginning of a journey. We want to hear about it. We want to hear your stories. Well, as we close, fourthly and finally, you'll see this wonderful greeting at the end of verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's my prayer as one of the pastors here for you and for myself as we go out in this week. Be abundantly blessed. You will not know peace unless you know grace. It's always in that order, grace and peace. That you would marvel again at God's grace in calling you and saving you. And then no matter what environment you find yourself in, that grace would give you an inward peace. Yeah, the storms are going. Yeah, we don't want to be naive, but there's a reality to the gospel. That gospel grace can give you peace when the whole world is in turmoil. And my prayer is that you would know that grace. And that as we come to the passage next week, and God willing, Quent will lead us through the next section, that you would realize that eternal issues are taken care of. And that'll enable you to live differently now for His glory and for His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we do stand in awe of your grace. We marvel that you would have a purpose and plan for the world through ordinary people like us. Lord, we just think of those 12 men that you chose from ordinary walks of life, some of them shunned, some of them seeming to us as a strange choice, Lord. One a denier, one a betrayer, one commits suicide. And yet, Lord, you were working your purposes out through all of that. Lord, I thank you that there's nobody here tonight that is beyond your grace. There's not a single believer here tonight, Lord, that is not able to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be all that you want them to be. Because, Lord, you are sovereign, you are in control. And if you can change a Peter to be that rock, you can change any one of us to be rocks in our community. Lord, give us a fresh sense of your call upon our lives. Lord, we know the challenges upon our time, upon our resources, upon our finances, upon our health, upon our families. Lord, we just bring all of those before you, and we realize you've given us all of that, Lord. You've entrusted it to us for this life. We don't know how long we've got. We pray, Lord, that we may live for your glory and for your kingdom and for your honor. That as we come to understand something of what our brothers and sisters went through in this book, suffering for your glory, Lord, we thank you for your grace upon our lives that we don't suffer today in South Africa to that degree. Thank you that there is freedom for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we might be even more faithful with the freedoms that you've given us. and that we'd be faithful in praying for our brothers and sisters this very night who have to meet in secret for fear that they too will be persecuted. Oh Lord, shake us up, we pray, revive our hearts. Send us out this week, Lord, just to look at the world through your eyes. Speak to us, we pray, as we do your will, because we ask this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together. I just want to read again the last.